Sometimes we refer to this building as the church. Where are we going today? A child will ask her father. We're going to church. Other times we'll refer to this place as the house of God. We might pray at the breakfast table on Sunday morning, Lord, please bless us today as we go up to your house. Now we all know what we mean when we talk like this. Yet we should remember how the Bible speaks about our place of worship. It doesn't call them churches. It certainly doesn't call them houses of God. No, reading through the New Testament, we find there's actually very little concern for where Christians gather for worship. They would gather at a river. They would assemble in lecture halls. They would find someone who had a big home and meet there. It didn't matter. It didn't matter because the church is not the building. The house of God is not made of bricks and mortar. Rather, the worshipers are the church. We, you and I, and everyone here is the house of God. What does that mean? Think back to the Old Testament. Back then, the Israelites worshiped in one central place. First the tabernacle, and then the temple. That's because there, God was pleased to show his physical presence among his people. He even called the humble temple his dwelling place. He referred to the lowly Holy of Holies as his throne room. Yes, that was God's house, and so it was fitting that the people would gather there for worship, for prayer and sacrifice and song. But now something has changed. The temple service has been abolished by Christ, and God no longer makes his dwelling in one particular place. Now God makes his dwelling in our hearts. Through his Holy Spirit, the living God is very near, at home within us. That's why the New Testament even calls each one of us and all of us together temples, temples of God's Holy Spirit. And that's why in our text, Peter calls us a spiritual house. We don't drive to the house of God on Sunday morning. We are the house of God every day. Yes, we are God's temple. This means that we, as a house, need to be built together on a firm foundation. This means that we, as a temple, need to be a center of worship activity. This means that we must be holy. Holy because the holy God has made his home right among us. I preach God's words to you from 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 8. God has made us into a spiritual house. We are built on the one cornerstone, made up of many stones, and called to holy service. We are built on the one cornerstone. In our text, Peter is going to talk about buildings. He wants to tell us how we as Christians form the dwelling of God on earth, a temple that is put together stone by stone. And the apostle begins this image in the right way. He doesn't start by discussing what will take place in God's house, the things that we get to do for God. No, he starts with the foundation, because without a good foundation, everything else is unstable, including our good works. The basis for the church needs to be firmly in place. And it is in place. As you come to him, the living stone, Peter begins, that is, as believers seek out our Savior more and more, as Christians strive to be built up into Christ, as sinners search for strength and support and spiritual gifts, as we come to Jesus, we know he'll never disappoint us, for he is the living stone. You know that scripture often pictures our God as a rock. It's an image that speaks powerfully of his faithfulness, his trustworthiness, like a rock, strong as he can be. God is not a God who'll change with time, a God who'll crumble under pressure. No, we can count on him year in and year out. It's true, though, we don't usually think of rocks as being that exciting. They might be dependable for the most part. They just sit there and often gather moss. Yet notice how Peter puts it. Our Savior is a living stone. He is a rock who rolls. Our rock is personal. He is full of life. He even gives life to those who go to him. And as we come to Jesus, the rock in our time of need, we know that from him will come streams of living water. Yes, for this living stone is the cornerstone of God's house. Isaiah spoke of him many centuries ago. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious stone. As you've probably learned, the cornerstone is a vital part of any house that's made up of stone. For such a house, the mason will carefully build up the walls, fitting each stone together according to its size and shape. But he has to start this work somewhere in one corner, and he does so by using a specially chosen stone as the first, very first. It's a weighty decision. This stone needs to be well shaped and solid and the right size. That's because on this single stone, the mason will build all the rest. On this single stone, the rest of the house will depend. Beloved, Christ is our chosen and precious stone. He is the one God always wanted as the foundation of his temple, his people. He was even set aside for it, Peter told us, before the creation of the world. And yet, this living stone was rejected by men. Peter knew all about this. He had been there on the scene when the promised Christ was discarded like so much garbage. Those expected to know better, the scribes and the Pharisees, decided that Jesus was not the one. And so they opposed him through his ministry, hating him with an ever-growing hatred. Soon, blinded by their jealousy and led astray by their ignorance, they had Jesus arrested, tried, and killed. They turned the will of the people against their own Messiah. They did not rest until he was dead and cold. The Jews passed him over. No, they scorned the cornerstone altogether, threw him away and said that he was worthless. He wasn't strong enough. He wasn't big enough. He wasn't fancy enough. Rejected by men, Peter witnessed all this firsthand, and it filled him with anger, with frustration, but especially with a deep and unrelenting sorrow that Jesus' own countrymen could miss the whole point. And so when we read in the book of Acts, we often hear Peter preaching to the same Jews who had been so blind. He passionately urged that Christ, that Jesus was the promised Christ. He strongly urged them to take back the stone they had rejected, if only they would open their eyes, turn, and be saved. Peter quotes Isaiah again and says of Christ, he is a stone that caused men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. For despite his earnest preaching, so many people in Peter's time didn't receive the gospel message. It was scandalous to the Jews, a dead peasant for a king. It was foolishness to the Gentiles, a crucified Hebrew for a savior. And at first, Peter himself had stumbled upon this stone. When Jesus told the disciples that he would die and suffer, Peter vehemently opposed him. Never, Lord. This shall never happen to you. He stumbled and he almost didn't get up. Yet over time, Peter learned who Jesus was. He learned what kind of Christ his master would be. He learned that this stone was fully approved by the architect himself. Jesus, the fragile stone, would have a place in God's building, not merely as an anonymous chunk of the wall, but as the chief cornerstone. The quotation from Psalm 118 tells the whole story. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Now let's understand that a capstone is actually different from a cornerstone. The cornerstone forms the key part of the foundation. It is the first stone set in place. But the capstone is often the last stone in a building, set right at the highest point of the house, the climax of the construction job. This too was an important, even beautiful stone. It was a stone to celebrate that the job was finally done. Cornerstone or capstone, we don't have to decide between them, for Jesus is both. He is both the beginning and the end, both the church's stable foundation and our highest glory. Whatever the world may think of him, this living stone is our confidence and our joy. Yes, in his perfect sovereignty, God turned the rejection of Jesus into something great. The kicking and smashing of the stone, all of this actually moved forward the architect's plan. For by his suffering, Jesus became the perfect fit. By his death, he became the rock that we can build on. By his resurrection, he showed that he's the rock who is truly alive. And so is God's house. We can build on Christ. It is Jesus Christ who brings us together and who keeps us together. We might share a lot of other things too, ethnic background, political views, a favorite sports team, but Jesus Christ is first. For every one of us can only rely on him. Every one of us can only be saved through him. That rejected, that crucified criminal, he's our cornerstone. Thus, when we face challenges as a church, we know that we can depend on Christ. Christ will give us courage to deal with sin in his household. Christ will give us directions when we have to make decisions for the future. Christ will strengthen us as we bring the gospel to our neighbors. Christ will forgive us when we as church fall short of his commands. He'll do all this. We can count on it, for he's our rock. In Ephesians 2, Paul uses the same image. He says, "You are members of God's household, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. As the house of God, we're built on Christ, but in this is also a call to action." Peter says that our living stone is precious, so we must treat him as precious. We have to keep coming to our living stone, building in faith, trusting that he'll give wisdom, that he'll give growth, that he'll give strength, even when Satan tries to topple us over. Think also of Jesus' words in Matthew 7. "Everyone who hears my word and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock." As a church, let us base ourselves on Christ more and more by putting into practice his words. Let us practice what he says about forgiveness. Let us practice what he says about supporting the poor. Let us practice what he says about letting our light shine in the world. Let us practice what he says about prayer. These things might be hard, but they're right, for they were spoken by the living stone, and he'll bless us when we obey. And the stone doesn't go away if people don't believe. No, the living stone is also to be a heavy rock that crushes them. At this judgment of God, we must be silent and stand in awe. Indeed, we must give thanks all the more that by God's grace, we're part of this house made up of many stones. Our second point, we are made up of many stones. If Christ is the cornerstone, what are we? We are living stones being built into a spiritual house. Yes, just like our Savior, we are living stones. We used to be dead rocks, lifeless, useless, ready to be turned into gravel. But the living stone has made us alive. And Christ has done this for a very specific purpose. He didn't want us stones to be scattered here and there on our own or gathered in small clusters. When you drive into the mountains, you see them. Along the highways and in the valleys, there are countless loose rocks and boulders, some in big piles, others just lying there. all by themselves. No rhyme or reason to their order, just left where they fell from the mountain, or left where the glaciers dropped them. As stones, we're not meant to be like that. Yet so often we think of the Christian life in very individual terms. I've got to take care of my own faith, first of all. Being a Christian is all about my personal relationship with Christ. But being living stones calls us to something else, something greater. We're meant to be built together, each of us, building blocks, each of us with a part. God wants all of us to become something beautiful, to become a spiritual house. Now, we might not build houses out of stone anymore, but the idea is basically the same as it always was. You put various materials and parts together. Today, it's concrete and lumber, plywood, steel, wiring, ducting, shingles, windows, and drywall. You put it all together and you have a house. By themselves, all these materials are just a separate pile of stuff you'll find at your local lumber yard. All that material by itself has potential, nothing more. But together, it makes a house where someone can live. And that's what God wants us to be. Not a physical house, but a spiritual house. That is, a house filled with the Spirit, a temple. As we said, the temple at Jerusalem used to be a place of God's presence. That era has passed away, and now God dwells in us as his church. He dwells in a spiritual house made up of many stones. Peter knew what it meant to be a stone, and that's what Jesus had named him. Simon was a rock for building Christ's church. As an apostle, Peter was given an important place, even right there in the foundation. But all who confess Jesus as the Christ are stones. To all of us, Christ has given a part in his house. Just like Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and in Christ you are being built together to become a dwelling that in which God lives by his Spirit. Built together. As Christians, we cannot be content to be random rocks just lying here and there apart from everyone else. Nor can we remain in small clumps or piles, comfortable with a few others, but not really forming a house of God. You can't build a house out of a handful of stones or a few 2x4s. Beloved, it takes everyone all together. A couple of times now in this letter, Peter has called us strangers in the world. We are strangers because we don't fit in, and we shouldn't fit in with the society around us, a society so bent on sinful indulgence and constant pleasure. In this world, we stand out as strangers. And yet here's the thing. We shouldn't be strangers to one another. It's wrong when you have a church full of strangers, people ignorant of each other, people doing their own thing, people not taking part, or people not being included. It's wrong because we have that one cornerstone. If you're building your life on Jesus Christ, you should join closely with others who are doing the same. Those who stand out in this world should stand together as church. It's not easy. Peter has said that these Christians are scattered over a wide area of Asia Minor. We too are scattered in the sense that we can be so busy with our lives, we almost forget everyone else. We might see each other for a moment on Sunday, but for the rest, we might think very seldom of the other stones. As fellow stones, we must overcome this tendency to be scattered. Overcome it by getting to know each other. Overcome it by praying for each other. Overcome it by showing hospitality to one another. Overcome it by being glad to get together for fellowship and worship. Overcome it by reaching out to those stones who are strangers. How can we do it? We can do it because as living stones, we all fit together in Jesus Christ, sharing a trust in him. We can overlook every other difference, sharing a desire to serve him. We already have a wondrous unity. As many stones of many kinds, let us build this church. Let us form a beautiful house for God. We come to our third point. We are called to holy service. So what takes place in the temple? In a word, worship. It's always been a place where people present thanksgiving and praises to the Lord. And Peter has called us God's house. But now Peter changes the image slightly. We're not only the stones that form the church, we are the priests who work in it. We are a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Day and night, you know how the priests in the Old Testament would present offerings to God. Sheep and goats, cows and birds, bread and oil, all of it given to God in thanksgiving for his goodness, in atonement for human sin. But holy worship, we've said, has changed. So has the holy priesthood. It's not just adult males from the tribe of Levi who are set apart to serve. It's everyone. It's the men and women. It's the boys and girls. It's the 20-year-old and it's the 80-year-olds. All these stones, all these priests are called to offer sacrifices to God. So what do we give him? It's not animals any longer, nor bread and oil. God calls us to give spiritual sacrifices. Think here of Paul's words in Romans 12, verse 1. I urge you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Bodies is the whole works. Offer your hands to help fellow saints and neighbors. Use your eyes to study God's word. Present your ears to listen to the sorrows of someone who needs to talk. Sacrifice to your mouth to speak uplifting words to the discouraged, to sing praises to our Savior. Implore your minds to meditate on the goodness of God in Christ. The sacrifices that the Israelites brought were burnt up or used by the priests in their services. That is, these sacrifices only lasted so long and they were gone. But now we must give ourselves to God continually, not just on Sunday, not just at devotion time. Indeed, we're not allowed to slack off for a while, but are called to keep on offering ourselves each and every day. And says Peter, our holy sacrifices must be pleasing. They must be acceptable to God. God isn't willing to accept every sacrifice, just like he wasn't willing in the Old Testament. He won't accept our leftovers. He won't even accept top quality offerings when they're made with wrong motives. The Lord desires genuine sacrifices presented in faith, presented in thanksgiving. For to do all this, says Peter, through Christ Jesus, remember what this temple is built upon. It's built upon the cornerstone who is Christ. The greatest glory of this house is our crucified and resurrected Lord. Today we offer sacrifices of gratitude in view of God's mercy. We offer ourselves to God. As a church, this is what we are, and this is what we must be, God's holy temple, even God's holy priesthood. Let's bring this to mind on a regular basis, for it's easy to be critical of the church. There's 100 things we can find wrong. But consider how highly Peter speaks of the church. And let's not imagine for a moment that the churches he served were so much more pure, holy, mission-oriented, and unified than we are. The same weaknesses that trouble us were found in those churches also. Peter looked past all that, and he considered this. What is it that makes up the church? Is the church made of perfectly formed and fitted stones? Is the church populated by priests who never fail in their duty? No. The church is a group of sinners who have humbly come to Christ for salvation. It's a collection of weak saints who are now committed to serve Him. Sure, we've got lots of building to do, lots of home improvements to make. But let's always remember how God views us. He looks at us, living stones, and He sees potential. He sees those who are washed in the blood and the Spirit of Christ. He sees the covenant people who together in His to be His dwelling place on earth. Let it be said then that God lives in this church. No, not in this building, but in us. May God be present, and may He be pleased by what He sees. May God be pleased by our unity. May God be pleased by our worship. May God be pleased by the sacrifices you present. Yes, may the Holy God be pleased by making His home here among His holy people. Amen.